Well, friends, it's great to be with you again. Let's begin with a word of prayer. O Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you could keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, that'd be fantastic. Well, I think it's probably fair to say that you can judge the importance of an event by the size of its impact. If you remember back to the Y2K bug, there was a whole lot of noise at the turn of the millennium with all the talk of planes falling out of the skies and computer systems crashing and the world coming to an end as we know it. And in the end, nothing. It was just a massive fizzer. If you're too young to even know what I'm talking about, that just really goes to prove my point. Today we're experiencing the effects of a bug of a different kind, aren't we? Corona. And we'll have to wait and see what kind of a lasting impact they might have. But even now there's been significant changes to our behavior. I mean, who would have imagined just 6 months ago that the elbow bump or this big yellow thumbs up that appears above the head of the speaker would become normal ways of communicating. But they have, haven't they? Corona has changed how we now live. Which is why I take it, friends, that there's never been a more significant impact in world history than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because of what it means for our eternal destiny, but also because of the astonishing impact that it's had on people's behavior ever since. It's generated basically a new way of life, which has now been going for more than 2,000 years, practiced around the world by people from every culture and every background with nothing in common, really, other than a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, which has produced more good in our world than any other single social phenomenon. And all despite, of course, the most appalling persecution and opposition. That's impact, right? And all from an empty tomb. For on that Sunday morning so long ago, when God raised his Son from the dead to new life, he unleashed a new power into this world, the like of which the world has never seen and which has been at work transforming the lives of his people ever since. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we were thinking about what Jesus' resurrection means for our identity from 1 Peter chapter 1, how it marks us out as God's chosen people, newly adopted children, who even though we don't quite fit into this world anymore like we used to, have the most extraordinary and wonderful inheritance ahead for us in the future. Today we're going to be thinking a bit more about what it means for us in terms of how we live now. Because the main thing that Peter wants us to see in this passage is that Jesus' resurrection is not just a nice idea which gives us comfort and hope for the future, although it is, and praise God for that. It's also an event which, when you take hold of it by faith, is meant to change our behavior as well, how we actually live on planet Earth. During what verse 17 describes as this strange exile time or time of our sojourn while we await Christ's return. And that's why I think that the letter begins as it does, the section begins as it does in verse 13. Therefore, in other words, since you know that Jesus has died and been raised to new life again, giving birth to new hope, therefore prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, that's a very bizarre sounding concept. But it basically has to do with tucking your robe or your garment or what you are wearing into your waistband to kind of free yourself up to do some hard physical or manual labor. Maybe you're milking a cow. Maybe you're carrying a bench. Peter was a very practical man, of course. We might say something like, get ready to roll your sleeves up. Or get out of your PJs and put your pants on. Get ready for some work. That's the sense here. And notice, friends, that the context is for this activity is our minds. We need to get ready to think hard. Because just as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the transformed Christian life begins with the mind, with a renewal of how we think. So that we need to be getting ready to work, because the more that our thinking changes, the more our lives will change as well. So you ready? Ready for some work? Let's go. Well, what does this resurrection life that Jesus has brought into the world look like? Peter describes it for us here by means of four main commands marked out by four main verbs. And the first has to do with a new focus. We all know what it's like to look forward to something, maybe to Christmas as a small child, maybe a big event like a wedding or a holiday. And we know how the desired event, whatever it is, doesn't just stay there in the future. It kind of invades the present as well, casting its shadow over everything that we do and think and talk about and dream of, so that in a sense we carry it around with us wherever we go. Well, Peter says, since the future for you and me who now know Jesus is inexpressibly glorious, since it couldn't be any brighter or more exciting than it is, carry that around with you. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace which will be brought to you at his coming. Fully, that's the key word here. Don't get distracted by anything else. Don't look forward to, you know, the end of lockdown or the new renovation or the new relationship, a new hip perhaps, to when the boss leaves and is replaced by a new one, to the turning up of a new rector, a new holiday, whatever it might be. Don't look forward to those things. Live for those things, because they're all such small things. And they can't possibly bear the weight of expectation that you're hanging on them, so that if you make them the focus of your life, well, you can't help but be disappointed in the end. But if you fill your minds with thoughts of the return of King Jesus, a king who loves you and a king who longs to be with you and rescue you from out of this evil age into a place where there will be no more tears and sorrow and sadness and pain and conflict, if that's your vision, and you keep on training your mind to stop thinking about other unhelpful things and to keep refocusing on that more and more, you'll never be disappointed, but inspired and empowered and motivated by hope. Because, friends, hope is the most powerful motivation there is. And we, brothers and sisters, have the greatest and most secure hope of them all. Just listen to a couple of Johns, Owen and Stott, on this subject. John Owen says this: let us live then in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. For when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ, those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition will be cast out or not given admittance to. Or listen to Stott: lift up your eyes. You're certainly a creature of time, but you're also a child of eternity, a citizen of heaven. Stott says, I read some time ago of a young man who found a $5 bill on the street and who from that time on never lifted his eyes when walking. Well, in the course of years, he accumulated 20,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. But think what he lost. He couldn't see the radiance of the sunlight, the sheen of the stars, the smile on the face of his friends, or the blossoms of springtime, for his eyes were in the gutter. Stott says there are too many Christians like that. Yes, we have important duties on earth, but we must never allow them to preoccupy us in such a way that we forget who we are or where we're going. Well, the second aspect of this new resurrection life has to do with influence. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform, literally be conformed, to the evil desires you had when you live in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. As human beings, you and I aren't really in a position to choose not to be influenced by the people or the circumstances or the things around us. Of course, we will be. We're meant to be. No man is an island. And yet one of the great things about knowing Jesus is that we now have a choice about who or what is allowed to influence us, a choice between two very different spheres of influence. On the one hand, you could choose to continue to be conformed or shaped by your old desires, the desires which once ruled you in the time of your ignorance, that is, before you knew God, and which continue to control the lives of all of those around us who don't yet know him. And this is a stunning insight here. It's interesting that the great discovery which gave birth to modern psychology in the early 20th century was Sigmund Freud's realization that we human beings aren't as reasonable or rational as we think we are. So we think that, you know, we're controlled by our minds, we're sensible. If you give us the right information, then we'll make reasonable and sensible decisions. But Freud came to understand in the beginning of the century that this was complete rubbish. People aren't ruled by their minds. No, we're controlled by our desires, our instincts. This is an insight, of course, that's been exploited by the advertising industry ever since. And yet isn't that exactly what Peter tells us in this passage written in the first century AD, right at the beginning, that without Jesus, our desires are king. And notice it doesn't actually say here evil desires in the original, just desires. Without Jesus, our desires are king. They rule us. They dominate us. And Paul says, if you want, now that you've become a Christian, well, you can choose to allow them to continue to dominate you, if that's what you want. How? By doing nothing, absolutely nothing. By taking no stand, by putting up no fight, offering no resistance, just kind of waiting for sanctification to descend on you like manna from heaven, as a friend of mine put it this week. You do that, and you can be sure that desires will continue to rule your life. But why on earth would you want to do that? For now that Christ dwells within you with all his mighty power, the power of the resurrection, you can now choose to say no to all of that. And instead to allow yourself to be influenced more and more by your loving Heavenly Father, by him. How? Well, by living as obedient children, verse 14. Literally children of obedience who actually do what God tells us to do, as if he really were our Father. And verse 15, by striving to be holy in all you do, in every single sphere of your life, in other words, how you think, how you speak, what you watch on TV, even when no one's around. Well, why should we? Why should we want to be holy? For better or worse, the Clark genetic code is pretty dominant. My kids are always being told that you look just like your dad. A fact that I've noticed they don't seem all that thrilled by, actually. And I remember once a friend of mine going up and introducing herself to my sister in another city in Australia without any knowledge of who this was. You know, 22 million people in Australia, and she knew exactly that was my sister, because there's a resemblance. We're programmed biologically, aren't we, so that there's a resemblance between parents and their offspring, and between offspring and offspring. And it's not just biological either, is it? Very often this resemblance carries over to behavior as well, so that qualities and personality traits of the parents are passed on to their children. And that's the reason, Peter says, that we should be holy, because of who we are now. See, what is holiness? Well, it's the word simply means separation. But the concept is all about striving by the power of God to put to death our old sinful life and to live instead in obedience to King Jesus and his word. It's not perfection, but it's a desire and the active pursuit of a new influence in our lives. And why is it so important? Because of our new identity, you see, as the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Every little boy wants to grow up to be like his dad. I've noticed they grow out of it pretty soon, don't they? When they realize that dear old dad's not all, you know, not all he's cracked up to be. But that's not the case with us, with our Father, is it? For the more that we get to know him, the better and the kinder and the gentler and the more wonderful he seems to become. So that we love him more and more, and we want to become like him more and more. Be holy, you see, Peter says, because I am holy, God says, and you belong to me now. You're my kids. I'm your dad. So let's say no to our desires and instead become more and more like him. New focus, a new influence. Point three, a new aim or goal. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your exile life, and remember that's the technical term for your life as a stranger, in reverent fear. Now, I reckon that sounds pretty scary, don't you? Because it sounds as though Peter's saying something here like, you know, since you know that you are going to be judged for what you do here on earth, watch out. Live your life in fear of that judgment. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all, because, of course, as those who trust in the Lord Jesus, we've been sprinkled by his blood, chapter 1, verse 2. We've been ransomed or redeemed, verse 19, as we'll see. Set free, in other words, from all of our sin. So that you and I have actually got nothing to fear about judgment day, because in a sense, our judgment day is already over. Christ has died for our sins 2,000 years ago on the cross. So that now there's no more condemnation for those of us who trust him and find ourselves in Christ. No, that's not what Peter is saying. What he's saying is something like this. Since you call the one who is the judge Father, live out your exile time in reverent fear of him. In other words, the fear described here is not craven terror, but a reverent respect. And the motivation we're given to do this is not because if you don't, you'll go to hell, so much as so that we can honor him, honor our God as Father, the way that he so richly deserves. In other words, Peter's saying something like this. If you say that God is your Father, well, live as though that were actually true. Don't fake it. Don't just offer up lip service as if, you know, on a Sunday, an hour on a Sunday, blah, 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 while living the rest of your life as though he doesn't even exist. No, go to him. Go to him as kids in independence, asking for the things that he longs to give you. And above all, show him the honor and the respect that he deserves as your Father in everything you do, in the way you live. Living, to use Martin Luther's famous phrase, coram Deo, as before the face of God, mindful of his presence in everything you do. And mindful especially, Peter goes on to say, of the astonishing love with which he has loved you. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or ransomed, purchased, bought back from your slavery. No, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who, like the lambs that were once offered up in the temple as a sacrifice, even before the creation of the world was marked out to die as a sacrifice for your sin, for us, Peter says. so that the terrible, dreadful anger of God, which we deserve for what we've done, might not fall on us, but on him, and be turned away so that we might be brought back to God. Friends, how much must God, our Heavenly Father, love us to do that? How much must he love us to be prepared to pay that price? Can you see that surely the only fitting response to love like that is to honor him, is to live our lives seeking his approval, aiming to please him, conscious of his presence in everything we do while we live here on earth? Well, friends, we're almost there. We've seen that the Christian life brings with it a new focus, a new influence, a new aim, and finally, a new devotion, which we see in verse 22. Having purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that is, by taking hold of the gospel, towards a sincere love for your brothers, love one another. Love one another from a pure heart, deeply, earnestly, as if you really mean it. There's been a lot of wonderful examples of love which have been celebrated in our community recently on social media, stories of kindness, of people going out of their way to go and do the shopping for their neighbours or care for the elderly in their community. And it's been great. Friends, if that's how our world has been living and behaving, which doesn't even know Jesus, how much more should sacrificial, costly, self-giving love mark out our lives for as long as we live, not just during Corona time, but for the whole of our time on earth? Because we haven't just been caught up in a new outbreak of enthusiasm in the community. No, we've been loved in the greatest way that the world has ever seen. And we've been born again, verse 23, through the living and enduring word of God, the gospel. That's not just a nice metaphor. We've been given new life, which means that even now the power of God, the mighty power of Jesus' resurrection, is at work within us. And the main way that God has always planned and intended for that love, that power to be seen in this world is through what? Through love. Love is the mark of the Christian. By this shall all men know, Jesus said, that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Which is why Peter says, instead of fighting one another or ignoring one another so as to just live to self, chapter 2, verse 1, let's stop all of that. Let's rid ourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Let's stop doing that. And instead, like newborn babies, little kids, let's crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word, the gospel, so that we might not only be saved, but grow up more and more by this gospel word to become the loving people that God saved us to become. Well, friends, I think that's probably about enough for now. We need to stop. Let's just think what we've heard about today. Last week we heard about what Christ's resurrection means for our identity. And today we've seen what it means for our behavior. And it all really boils down to this. Be who you are, brothers and sisters. Be who you are. Since God, in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, set your hope fully on his return. Be holy so that you might become more and more like your loving Heavenly Father, and seek his approval in everything you do, devoting yourself not to yourself, but to others. Amen.